Well, as most of you know, we're reaching the end of our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Luke. Last week, we looked at the story of Jesus approaching two of his followers on the road to Emmaus. It was Sunday afternoon, the day of his resurrection. And Jesus drew near as these two disciples were talking to each other about all the things which had happened. Ironically, although they were talking about Jesus, they weren't looking for Jesus, and they didn't even recognize him. Jesus asked them what they were talking about and why they were so sad. And the question just stopped them in their tracks. They were shocked. Shocked that this stranger would ask such a question. How could it be that he was unaware of the recent events concerning Jesus of Nazareth? One of them described Jesus as a mighty prophet and then explained how the chief priests and rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and then crucified him. He confessed their common hope that Jesus was going to be the one who would redeem Israel. And he even observed that today is the third day since these things happened. This bewildered disciple then described what some of the women of their group had reported when they found the empty tomb. Not only was the tomb empty, but these women had also seen a vision of angels who said that Jesus was alive. At that, Jesus gently chided them, saying, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And then, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. They listened intently. And as they reached their destination, they urged Jesus to stay with them, hoping, I think, to hear more. He agreed, and when they sat at the table, he took bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to them. And in that moment, their eyes were opened. They knew him, and just as quickly, he vanished from their sight. In the wake of this encounter with Jesus, they affirmed with one another the unusual nature of their experience, describing how their hearts felt as Jesus opened the scriptures to them while walking down the road. In that moment when the light went on and they understood for the first time who Jesus really was and what he had done for them. They immediately returned to Jerusalem. They found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, but before they could report their encounter with the risen Jesus, the group that they approached blurted out their own story, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Well, then the two travelers from Emmaus told the rest about the things that had happened to them on that road and how they came to recognize Jesus in the breaking of bread. Well, as we continue our study this morning, we're going to find a few similarities to the Emmaus Road account, a resurrection appearance, a meal, and some scriptural teaching. Yes, Jesus is once again physically present with his disciples, and he uses the opportunity to reveal to them and to us some of the many ways that he is also present in the Word. Which brings us to our material for this morning, found in Luke chapter 24, verses 36 through 49, verses 36 and 37. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. Well, as usual, Luke grounds us in the context and chronology of events. It was that same day, But evening, on that first resurrection Sunday, and we find the disciples talking amongst themselves about the various sightings of the risen Jesus. And suddenly, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said, "Peace to you." Well, as John describes it in his gospel, the disciples were together in this location with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders. This then, I think, helps to explain the reaction of the disciples. They were terrified, startled, frightened, and supposed they had seen a spirit or a ghost. And as unreasonable as that might seem at first blush, it is a little more reasonable than you'd think, given the fact that the door was secured against entry, and nevertheless, there Jesus himself was standing in the midst of them. How could this be? I mean, normally people can't just move through walls and locked doors and just appear. Clearly, the risen Lord was not limited as ordinary human beings are. But just as clearly, the sudden, unexplained appearance of a person leaves reasonable people groping for, well, explanations. Now, we could say that people were more gullible back in the day and more inclined to believe in ghosts and other kinds of spirits associated with the dead, but frankly, that seems too easy. I mean, if we're honest, we have to admit that we're not immune to that kind of thinking even now. And besides, Ephesians 6:12 tells us that we wrestle against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. So it is that the Bible and our Christian faith affirms the existence of a spiritual realm and affirms the persistence of the human spirit after death. So rather than blaming it on ignorance, I think that we ought to admit that the disciples were terrified and frightened, just as we would be. They were seized with panic, just as we would be. And Jesus understood that. So he offered them the customary Jewish greeting of shalom, or peace. Now, as you may know, shalom is a greeting that constituted a prayer to God for the well-being of the person addressed. But the strange thing here is that the very reason for our well-being is standing right there in the midst of them. You know, the sad truth is that there are many people, even today, who would sooner believe in ghosts than believe in the resurrected Christ. Apparently, the fear of being accountable to a holy God is more than they can accept. But we know that Jesus purchased the solution to our guilt with his own blood. He understands our fear, our desperation, and yes, our confusion. And he's prepared to resolve them and to give us peace. That said, God's peace is not simply the peace of the world, which is the absence of hostility and conflict. No, God's peace is the presence of harmony with God's own purpose and the assurance of our unconditional acceptance. Verse 38. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts?" Once again, our Savior isn't asking this question because he's seeking information. No, he knows the information. His question is intended to suggest that their doubts and their distress are unwarranted. They have numerous reports attesting to the fact that Jesus was alive, yet still the idea that Jesus is alive and present among them is hard for them to accept. far from being superstitious, gullible, or ignorant, these early disciples were just as skeptical as any of us would be. But Jesus is about to meet their doubts with clear and convincing evidence. Why does he do that? Because Jesus doesn't want us to live in a prison of fear and uncertainty. On the contrary, he is willing to provide us with all the proof that we require if we are willing to listen. Indeed, the reason Jesus was in their midst at this very moment is precisely because he wanted to convince them that it was real. And he wanted to teach them a little bit about what was coming next. The lesson for us is that God understands our doubts and distress. So when we battle with doubt in our own life, we should seek God's wisdom and lay hold of his provision. For as Charles Stanley put it, if you fight all your battles on your knees, you will win every time. And that's because trusting God means looking beyond what we can see for ourselves and looking on to what God sees. Verse 39. Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I, myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. Evidently, Jesus knew just what they were thinking, and he was more than willing to meet them with just what they required. In this case, he could tell that the disciples needed a lot of help getting from here to there, so now he proceeds to give them exactly that. Behold my hands, my feet, that it is I myself. Behold is a word that means to look at or to see with the eyes. So Jesus offers visible evidence that it is I myself. See for yourself. Then he goes further, offering them tactile evidence, encouraging them to handle me. And then he reminds them of the conventional wisdom that a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. Jesus is no mere apparition to them. As he himself describes it, his resurrection body was a literal, tangible body of flesh and bones. It was, in fact, the very same body which had been scourged, crucified, and buried, yet it was changed in that it was no longer subject to death, disease, corruption, or decay. And it could move through walls and locked doors. Verse 40. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. Pretty simple statement, and I think it's easy to pass over it, but I think that's a mistake. You see, by offering himself to be handled, we see how determined Jesus is to lay to rest for all time any doubt about the reality of his resurrection. He understood their doubts, and he wanted to address them just as he wants to address the doubts that each of us have. In this moment, he might have thought, surely, seeing and touching would convince these disciples. After all, in this physical world that we live in, the senses confirm the reality. And I can just imagine Jesus looking at them with his hands outstretched at first, then lowered to lift the hem of his garment, revealing his feet. As I imagine it, the wounds were perfectly healed, but the scars remained. And his scars proved then what they prove now. The nail wounds prove it was really him, that he had really died, and that he had really been raised from the dead. As a wise man once said, our scars have the power to remind us that our past was real. And the truth is, we are a people who need a lot of reminding, okay? Therefore, the scars that Jesus bears should always remind us of the price of our personal sin. Verse 41. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" Remarkably, with all of this evidence at their disposal and Jesus present in their midst, they still did not believe. They had looked at his scars and even touched them, as Thomas himself would do. But unlike Thomas, they still did not believe for joy and instead marveled. In other words, they pondered the matter and yet they couldn't lay hold of the joy that comes with believing. Having seen him and touched him even then, it apparently felt like it was just too good to be true. So their doubts persisted, perhaps even longer than yours and mine would have. Still, we must confess how hard it is to believe those things that we don't understand and cannot explain. Yet Jesus did not become impatient with them. Instead, he gave them what they needed. And if you're here today and you find yourself on the fence about whether to believe in Jesus, you can ask him. And he'll do the same for you. Jesus is prepared to do whatever it takes to draw the unbeliever to saving faith. Indeed, the only thing that he cannot overcome is the stiff-necked opposition of a person who, for their own reasons, is determined to deny him. And therein lies the proof that we have been given a real choice. Because it's a choice that has real consequences. Jesus knows that the resurrection can be hard to believe, but it is the essential truth that saves us, and on this truth there can be no compromise or evasion. To prove the point, Jesus asks for food, saying, "Have you any food here?" Verses 42 and 43. So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. The disciples, anxious to be persuaded and apparently seeing where this was going, quickly gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb. The oldest manuscripts omit the reference to the honeycomb, but it sounds delicious. As one writer put it, this is a beautifully human touch. As Jesus provides further evidence of his physical presence by eating. Jesus again embraces the conventional wisdom that spirits cannot interact with the physical world in this way. Since they do not exist physically, it makes sense that they don't need physical nourishment. And that said, Christ eats this fish and this honeycomb not because he in his resurrected body is hungry or needs food. Instead, he eats to prove to the disciples that he is truly risen in the flesh. By eating this meal, Jesus puts to rest their short-lived hypothesis that he is merely a spirit or a ghost. In fact, he really is there, in their midst, flesh and bones, yet somehow glorified. You know, Paul describes at length the nature of the resurrected body in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 through 58. Yet I must confess that even as he explains it, I find it hard to understand, even hard to imagine. But I do understand this. I understand the difference between life and death. And I understand that what we're being given here is a glimpse of the eternal life that Jesus has promised to all who believe in him. Incidentally, church tradition says that the elements of this little meal have a spiritual significance, where the fish stands for active virtue, the righteous things that we do in the name of Jesus. And the honeycomb is the sweetness of divine wisdom, wisdom given to us through the Spirit and the Word. Also, because the things we eat and drink always seem to become the target for people who want to enslave us in their own brand of legalism, I think it's worth noting that Jesus was not a vegan. So as Christians, we are not obliged to adopt such restrictions. Critics will say that the stories of our Lord's resurrection were made-up tales, spun by zealots who were desperate to turn disappointment into false hope. But their reaction, as Luke describes it, doesn't support such a theory. As one writer explained, the disciples have not fabricated the stories they heard, and psychosis has not created a reason to fill an emotional hole. This is no immaterial Jesus, as the Gnostics would later claim. No, this was not a Jesus who walked but left no footprints. This was the crucified Jesus with the marks of the nails in his hands and his feet. It is Jesus raised from the dead, pure and simple. But if that's not enough, Jesus is willing to go beyond the physical proof and point to the prophetic proof, which carries with it the signature of God. For no man can discern the future, and no man can determine the course of human events. Verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." You know, Jesus had always been quite candid with his disciples about his destiny. He had spoken to them about it many times. By using the phrase, "while I was still with you," Jesus is alluding to the years that he walked with his disciples during his earthly ministry. And there may have been a subtext to that phrase indicating that you've heard all this before. Not only had Jesus predicted that these very events would happen, but if you rightly understand Scripture, you will find that the Old Testament predicted these events as well. His birth, his life, his death, they all have been a fulfillment of Old Testament Scripture. And because of that, we can all take great comfort in the fact that God has had his hand on these events from the very beginning. The idea that all these things must be fulfilled once again introduces the idea of divine necessity. This was not something that happened on its own. This isn't something that was unexpected. This was God's own plan, grounded in eternity past, unfolding in the present. As Jesus himself discovered while praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, there could be no other way. Notice also that this time, his reference to the Old Testament includes not only the law of Moses and the prophets as before, but also now the Psalms. This three-part reference to the Hebrew Bible encompasses the entire scope of Old Testament writings. And what Jesus then is saying is that every part of Scripture bears witness to him. He is the one in whom all the promises of redemption must be fulfilled, and the one through whom all things will eventually be restored. Verse 45. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. So you see the parallels. What he had done for the two travelers on the road to Emmaus, he now does for the others. He opened their understanding. But as John MacArthur pointed out, the gist of the expression also seems to convey a sort of a supernatural process in which Jesus was opening their minds to receive truths that they had previously ignored, overlooked, or dismissed because they just couldn't understand them. In other words, in this moment, in this explanation, as he opened their understanding, he helped them to see how it all fits together. And even now, the Holy Spirit is prepared to do this for each of us if we study God's Word and pray for wisdom and understanding. As we read Scripture, we should pray that the Lord would open His Word to us, but we should also pray that He would open us to His Word. As Paul explained in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we're only able to understand these spiritual realities because we have received the Holy Spirit. But the person without the Spirit cannot understand them, for they are discerned only through the Spirit. Yet remarkably, Paul assures us that because we have the Holy Spirit, we also have the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16. The world says that seeing is believing. But God seems to be telling us that sometimes we must believe before we can fully see. Ask in faith, and the Lord will open Himself to you. In fact, as one writer pointed out, this part of the chapter is full of opened things. I mean, first, Jesus opened the tomb. Then on the road to Emmaus, He opened the Scriptures to a pair of His disciples. When they arrived in Emmaus, the travelers opened their home. While breaking bread, Jesus opened their eyes, and they recognized Him. Then, as they returned to meet the others back in Jerusalem, they opened their lips to testify to what they had seen. And here, Jesus opens their understanding. Verses 46 and 47. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Well, this is Luke's version of the Great Commission. Of course, when Jesus says it is written, He's referring to what is written here in Scripture. And while some may argue that the Bible has been corrupted by human hands and cannot be relied upon, notice, please, Jesus clearly disagrees. In fact, as he describes it, what was written was also necessary, because all that was prophesied had been part of God's plan from the start. So Jesus summarizes a few key aspects of Old Testament prophecy concerning himself. First, he explains it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day. Of course, it was necessary for Jesus to suffer and die, not only to fulfill the prophecy that had been written, but it was also necessary to pay the price for our sins and to make a way for our own salvation. In addition, it was necessary for Jesus to rise from the dead the third day. Not only to fulfill the prophecy that had been written, it was also necessary in order to prove that He had defeated the power of death itself. Moreover, it was necessary that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name, not only to fulfill the prophecies that had been written, but because, as it says in Acts 4, verse 12, salvation is found in no one else, For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which men must be saved. In addition, it was necessary that these things should be preached to all nations, not only to fulfill the prophecies that had been written, but to make certain that everyone, everywhere, at every time has the opportunity to hear and believe that Jesus is the Messiah and the only one who can save us. Finally, it was necessary that this preaching should go out, beginning at Jerusalem, not only to fulfill the prophecies that had been written, but to permit God's chosen people to see what they've been missing and embrace their Messiah before a veil of darkness fell upon their eyes. So it is that those who count themselves as disciples of Christ Jesus have been called to preach. But that doesn't mean that we all have to be pastors or speak from a podium. Instead, the word that Luke uses for preaching simply means to proclaim openly something which has been done. So relax. You don't need to offer a verse-by-verse exposition of Scripture to reach the unsaved. All you need to do is testify to what Jesus has done in your life. Verse 48. And you are witnesses of these things. Of course, as Jesus spoke these words to his first disciples, he had in mind these things that they had witnessed, that Jesus suffered and died and rose again on the third day. They saw him crucified and laid in a tomb, and they saw him revealed alive and well on the third day. Meanwhile, many of us have seen the changes that Jesus has made in our own lives. Perhaps we've adopted a more gracious disposition. Maybe we've pursued a more godly direction or embraced a more peaceful demeanor. And we are convinced, I think, that none of these things would have happened in our life had it not been for the transforming influence of Jesus. As one writer explained, whether we are preaching the word or preaching our own testimony, preachers are not called to produce novel concepts on their own, but instead to simply bear witness to what God has already done. Remember, most of us came to saving faith after hearing the testimony of others. And if we are obedient to this call, others will come to faith because of us. If we love lost souls the way Jesus loves them, we will want them to know the truth and embrace their Savior. But as Paul observed in Romans 10, verse 14, how can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? Verse 49, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Where is the promise of my Father mentioned? Well, if we look in the Old Testament book of Joel, chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, there the Lord declares, it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. Well, I have news for you. These days are those days. And just as God will pour out the Holy Spirit on his disciples at Pentecost, in Acts, he will also pour out his Spirit unto each of us. He will draw us to God's word and reveal new depths of understanding. He will make for us divine appointments, and then when we go, he will give us the words to speak. He will work in the hearts of all those who listen, drawing them to faith. And we are assured in Isaiah 55, verse 11, that his word shall not return void. While Jesus will soon ascend to heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father, by his Holy Spirit, God promises to always be present, always abiding, always guiding, and always providing. So take heart, Christians. When we trust in Jesus, we can be certain that he will never leave us or forsake us. Because walking beside us in this life is right where he wants to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your only Son, Jesus, to die for our sins so that we may have our sins forgiven. And thank you for raising him up from the dead so that we may have the hope of our own resurrection. Thank you for your patience as you reveal yourself to us and draw us to saving faith. For we are often dull and distracted, and at times we don't even want to listen to what you have to say. So thank you for pursuing us in order to persuade us, and for loving us so much that you'd rather die than live forever without us. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, who showed us the way. Amen.